Our honor this morning is to turn once again to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be finishing this section of Matthew chapter 5, coming to the end, and we're going to begin reading in verse 38 and go right through verse 48. Very important passage for us, and some of the most familiar words from the Sermon on the Mount, some of the most imaginative words, the words that come to our memory, the words that we associate with the Sermon on the Mount are found right here. In verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you than doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, when we think about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, can serve as something of a theme verse. You are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Remember that what we are given here in the Sermon on the Mount is a message for Christians today, as it was a message for the disciples and those who heard Jesus in the first century when he spoke those words. It is also an eschatological message. It's pointing us towards a future reality we know will come, but we do not yet know. In other words, we're not living this now in terms of God's consummation of all things, the establishment of the kingdom in its fullness, where we understand these will be the operational principles of the kingdom. So it's an already and a not yet. It's a message addressed to us right now, but it's also a promise of the way things one day will be. The point of the Sermon on the Mount, at least in its big frame, is Jesus telling his disciples, look, if you really know me, and if you really follow me, you're going to demonstrate by your lifestyle that you are a transformed person. The church, corporately, is going to demonstrate by its style of life that it is a fellowship of transformed, regenerated persons. By the unexpected response you're going to show to things, by your unexpected graciousness in the face of adversity, your unexpected decision not to sue when you would have a right to sue, your unexpected reluctance to retaliate, you're going to raise a question mark in the minds of a secular society. They're going to ask a question: why would he not sue? Why would she not retaliate? Why this response rather than some other response? We look at Matthew chapter 5, and these last verses of Matthew chapter 5 continue in the same kind of pattern we've seen already. It demonstrates the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a clear claim to deity. When in verse 38 you have a recitation of the Old Testament, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We have Jesus citing the Old Testament, but when in the next verse he says, but I say to you, he is claiming the authority to interpret and the authority to establish the law of God. It's a clear claim to deity implicit in what he's saying here. No Jewish rabbi, no prophet would ever say, mere human prophet would say, here is the word of God, but I say to you. Only God himself could say this. And this is what Jesus Christ himself does repeatedly. You heard one thing, I'm now going to tell you another. Now, we remember what we have read already in the earlier section of Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 and following, where Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So when Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, he's not nullifying. It's not like Jesus says, you've heard it said, and I'm going to tell you that's wrong. He says it's not wrong, it's right. I'm just going to point you to an even higher command, an even higher demand, an even higher expectation. And you'll notice that every single time Jesus uses this formula, whether it's on murder and anger, whether it's on lust and adultery, you name it, he says, here's the law, you've heard it said. But the law dealt only with the external. When Jesus says, but I say unto you, he takes it not only from the external to the internal. Not only may you not commit adultery, you may not lust. Not only may we not murder, we may not respond with murderous anger. It's a matter of the heart. Jesus says, look, one of the signs of regeneration, one of the signs of the fact that you truly are mine and that you've had the transforming experience of becoming my disciple is that the exterior is no longer enough. The transformation from the inside is what genuinely matters. And the transformation from the inside is incredibly demonstrated in such a powerful way in these verses. Now this transitions from where we left the text. When we look at verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's the lex talionis found throughout legal systems around the world. And here you'll find it in the Old Testament repeated several times. It is sometimes referred to as the law of the jungle. It is more properly referred to as the law of the talon, which refers, of course, to wild animals. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's a way of limiting retaliation and limiting vengeance. And this is very important. You can't have a civilization where you have unending retaliation. You can't have a society if you're going to have unending retaliation. And if you wonder about this, just look at the Middle East right now. This is where a breakdown of this kind of order leads to absolute chaos, absolute uncertainty, absolute violence going back and forth. You do this, we'll do the other. You do this, I promise you, we'll do more. You hurt us, we'll hurt you worse. It just goes on and on and on and on. Jesus says the law of the talon, the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that was a place to start. At the very least, in the Old Testament, what we have is a limitation of vengeance, a limitation of retaliation. If you injure a party in this way, nothing can be taken from you except what you have taken. If you cause someone to be unable to use a leg, they can't take your life. Jesus says, however, the law of the talon, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is not good enough. In verse 39, astoundingly, he says, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, this is where we have to be careful that we do not, for instance, read something into the text that's not there. We have to interpret the scripture by the scripture. We want to look at the other text of scripture and hear what Jesus says all throughout the New Testament. We want to put the New Testament in its context. Does this mean that you never resist an evil person? No, it doesn't mean you never resist an evil person. That's not what it's actually even saying here. In other words, if you see someone coming, if you see someone with murderous intent coming to harm a child, what is your responsibility? Protect the child. That is very, very clear. That this is not abstracted from Scripture as a new law of absolute pacifism and where we do not resist violence. That is not it. This is a particular kind of evil. It is the evil of slander. It is the evil of a false accusation. It's the evil of insult. And let's look at exactly what's going on here. You can look at a passage such as Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 6. This might help us to understand what's going on here. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. Here you have one of the passages about the suffering servant. And of course, we know this is fulfilled in Christ. Christ becomes the suffering servant. And of course, as you follow through these passages, you come to those marvelous demonstrations, such as in chapter 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. You know, we marvelously reflect upon those passages. We hear those verses and we see the cross. We can't do otherwise. We know this is pointing us directly to the cross of Christ. The suffering servant of Isaiah is none other than Jesus the Christ. And this is none other than the one who's speaking in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. But back in chapter 50 of Isaiah and verse 6, the suffering servant is speaking. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And notice what's going on there. Those who strike me, those who pluck out the beard, humiliation, and spitting. Every culture has some form of recognized humiliation. Every culture has a way of, even in signs and actions, saying, here is humiliation. In the Old Testament, you'll come across this with sackcloth and ashes. Someone will exchange normal clothing for sackcloth, which, of course, was just a rough cloth, and ashes on the face in order to demonstrate humiliation. You have kings and others who will tear their clothing. They will rip their clothing when they understand humiliation and their own humiliation. But how does one humiliate another? Well, in the culture of biblical times, especially in the Old Testament, but continuing into the New Testament times, one of the ways you would humiliate someone is with a slap to the face. Now, that's not just in Judaism. That's not just in Bible times. We understand that right now. A strike to the face is an intent to humiliate. And we also have plucking out the beard. That's another form of humiliation. And then, of course, spitting. You know, all this communicates, and this is about the suffering servant. This is about what Christ would endure for us. And we know, as we read the Gospels, this is exactly what Jesus did endure for us, this humiliation. He did not respond in kind. He could have called forth thousands and countless thousands of angels, but he did not. Instead, he bore this humiliation for us. Speaking to his disciples, he says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now, we have to think here in terms just for a moment. And this reminds me of how difficult it was to teach Christopher left and right. And it's just one of those things, you know, different people have different things. And when Christopher was young, we'd be saying, you know, it's left and right, and, you know, left and right. And so at one point we said, it's your left hand. And then, no, it's your other left hand. No, this doesn't work. You know, it's left or right. You got to get it right. It's left and right. And then you realize that when you're facing him, left and right are opposite. And then you all of a sudden realize this is an interesting thing to have to teach. This is left and right. And I can remember going back to when my grandfather was helping to teach me to drive. And it was for me an exciting experience, and it was for him, no doubt, an experience and frustration, perhaps punctuated by humor. But it's one of those classic situations where you come to the intersection and say, I go left, right? And he says, no. Yeah, or he says, right. And so you turn left, and he says, no, I meant right, right. You say, turn left, right. Let's use correct. You know, left and right is confusing to us. It can be confusing to us in this verse. Why the specificity? When Jesus says, whatever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. It is because in order to slap on the right cheek, you have to use the back of the hand. If you use the forefront of the hand, then you'll be slapping on the left cheek. But the greatest insult in Judaism was an assault with the back of the hand. And thus you'll read in the scripture about the back of the hand. And that's what it is. It's an insult. It's the back of the hand against the cheek, the right cheek. Now, what do you do in response to this? The Old Testament had an entire litigation system for those who would insult in such a way. And first century Judaism had institutionalized this. You could sue the person for damages. This was an honor culture. And we've talked about that a bit. In an honor culture, it is your responsibility to defend your honor. And whether it be the medieval knight responsible to defend his honor, or whether it be the Jew in the first century responsible to protect his honor. Jesus says, my followers must have a higher purpose, must have a higher standard, a higher motivation than defending their honor. And of course, this is the one who willingly took on shame and humiliation for us. He did not respond in a way that demonstrated his honor, but rather his humiliation. And the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, refers to Jesus and says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he willingly took upon himself the humiliation, the humility of taking on the form of a man. And then he humbled himself all the way to the cross. And he does not defend his own honor, but the Father defends his honor. And that's why at the end of that passage it says, therefore, the Father has determined that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, in order to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's something that hasn't happened yet. It's something that will one day happen. Jesus did not exalt himself. He humiliated himself, and he was exalted. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, the same principle, Jesus says, whoever humbles himself will be exalted, but whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Here he says, do not resist an evil person, but accept the humiliation. But he doesn't say merely accept the humiliation and do not sue, do not take this person to court. He says, do not take the person to court, but turn the other to him also. This is very important, and it has acute contemporary relevance. Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot buy into an honor culture. It's very easy. It's, in fact, a moral reflex in our fallen state. We want to defend our honor. We want to defend our name. We want to defend our rights. We want to defend our standing. We want to defend our status. But Jesus says, my followers are known by their humility rather than their pride. My followers, following in my example, will even accept humiliation for the sake of the gospel. And will see humiliation as an opportunity for the gospel, and will see even an opportunity to exact retaliation that is foregone as an opportunity to bear witness to something far higher than pride, something far higher than honor, something far higher than status, and that is following him. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Verse 40 follows in the very same kind of logic. And here again, litigation is at the forefront. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him take your coat also. Now, again, you have to know something about first century law to understand what's going on here, again, based in Scripture. This is the cloak. It's the outer garment that is referred to as a coat. The old expression, you know, he's suing me for the shirt on my back. That's right out of the Scripture. It could be done. Now, this is very interesting. The shirt was not necessary. It's interesting. You know, in terms of articles of clothing, a shirt was not absolutely necessary. A shirt was considered a luxury. A shirt was often made out of material that was rather comfortable, light and breathable. It was made out of a fine and generally a more expensive fabric. And so someone who had a shirt had something of value. It was something that reflected status. It was something that reflected some wealth. And it was a personal possession. One shirt is very personal. It was made for him. It was his clothing worn right up against his skin. The cloak was something different. It was the outer garment. And the purpose of the cloak was not so much comfort, but warmth. You're talking about an area of the world, much like what we would consider or experience in our deserts, even in this country today. You know, it can be very, very hot during the day, but at night it can be correspondingly cold. And as soon as the sun goes away from the desert, then it turns very cold at night. And that's what happens here. The law said that you could sue someone for his shirt. You could take him to court and sue him for his shirt. It was an item of of value. It was a way of exacting two things. Number one, you got the equivalent of a monetary reward, and you humiliated your opponent at the same time, took the shirt right off his back. But you could not take his coat. Specifically, you could not take his coat during the night. You could take it during the day. In other words, you could have use of his coat during the day, but not at night. Now, what sense would that make? Humiliation. If you won a case, if you won a suit on this basis, and you were given the man's shirt, you could also demand his coat. And if the court gave you the coat, you could have it during the day, but you had to give it back to him at night so they didn't freeze to death. And by the fact he had to keep coming to you day by day, bringing you the coat and picking up the coat, or the cloak, better described here, was a sign of his humiliation. Jesus says, look, my people can't worry about being humiliated. You can't have the luxury as a gospel people of worrying about humiliation. So when someone tries to sue you and take your shirt, just give him your coat also. You know, give him what the law will not even allow him to have. Now, one of the interesting things here is that when you respond this way, you often turn the tables. You know, in other words, how do we gain a moral advantage for the cause of the gospel? It's by foregoing some of our own rights. Mary Ann Glendon, professor of law at the Harvard Law School, wrote a book several years ago entitled Rights Talk. I cited it even in one of my articles this week because it's one of those books that just kind of crystallizes a problem in our society. Everyone wants to talk about rights, especially in the rights revolution of the 1960s and onward in the courts and in the law and in the culture. There is a demand for rights, my rights, his rights, her rights, their rights, our rights, communal rights, individual rights. But Professor Glendon's exactly right. Rights talk crowds out right and wrong talk. In other words, you really can't have much of a discussion in this culture about what is right and what is wrong if everyone's first concern is what are my rights. You can't have right and wrong talk and rights talk simultaneously. They just don't work. You know, you're talking over here about abortion, for instance. Is it right or is it wrong? Well, that's the discussion we should be having. But instead, we're having the discussion, is it a person's right, a woman's right to an abortion, regardless of whether it's right or wrong? The rights talk has crowded out the right and wrong talk, and that is one of the central problems of our society today. Jesus says to his people, you can't engage in rights talk. You can't engage in this continual battle to say, I'm going to defend my rights. I'm going to do what is my right. Jesus says, no, my people are going to be known by the fact that they do not buy into this entire system. You're going to catch the world by surprise, and you're going to give evidence of the gospel by the fact you don't sue when you could sue. When someone slaps you in humiliation on your right cheek, you turn the other one as well. When someone sues you for your shirt, you give them your coat also. In verse 41, we face an escalation of the humiliation. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. This began with the Persians. When the Persians conquered a people, they would turn all of the inhabitants into slaves. They didn't begin that, but they began a practice of being able to require someone to do a certain limited amount of labor so that a Persian soldier could say to any citizen of a land they conquered, you're going to have to carry my sword, you're going to have to carry my equipment for a mile. And then they could just deputize someone else. You're going to have to do it for a mile. You're going to have to do it for a mile. You're going to have to do it for a mile. The Romans took up this, and it was a way that the Romans, following this same procedure, humiliated peoples they had conquered. And for the Jews, it was a horrible humiliation. And the Romans exacted this humiliation in the most harmful and hurtful way. They would often, for instance, we know this from historic records, they would often pick out an elderly Jewish man and make him carry a heavy load for a mile. It was a way of rejecting the honor that was due this elderly man and instead humiliating him. He was both a humble subject of Rome now, and he was a Jew. And you could see the humiliation that was the entire logic of this system. Jewish boys knew to run from Roman soldiers for more than one reason. One reason was that they'd be forced to carry for a mile, at least the soldier, the centurion, or the Roman official would order them to carry. Jesus says, look, we know what's going on here. We know exactly what the Romans are up to. We know exactly what this means. It is humiliation. But whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Now imagine the opportunity for the gospel here. It's kind of like the Apostle Paul in chains taking the opportunity to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, look, they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Because I want to reach Caesar's household with the gospel. If I went up and knocked, you know, on the door of Caesar's palace, I wouldn't get anywhere. But if I want to get close to the people who are close to Caesar, nothing will be better than being arrested and having a centurion chained to me all the time. Now just imagine that. Paul said, you know, again, they meant it for evil, just like Joseph, but God meant it for good. And now he has a centurion. He doesn't have to go looking for a centurion. He's got one chained to him all the time. It is a changing of the guard, just a new centurion. Hi, I want to talk to you about Jesus. It was just continual opportunity for evangelism. Well, Jesus says something like that happens. A centurion walks along and says, you there. You Jewish kid, you Jewish man, you carry my pack, you carry my sword, you carry my equipment for a mile now. Jesus says, carry it for a mile. When you get to the end of the mile, his authority's over, but you say to him, I'll carry it another mile. And he says, what? You know, I can't force you to carry another mile. And you say, no, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it because I'm a Christian. I'm going to do it because I'm a follower of Christ. And Christ said, because of what he has done for us, we should willingly accept humiliation from others. I'm going to carry it another mile. Now, that's another opportunity for evangelism. That leaves a Roman centurion scratching his head, wondering what in the world would motivate someone to do this. At the end of the mile, the person you have humiliated is supposed to want you dead. And to want you humiliated, but because he has no power, he can't make any of that happen. Imagine how many times a Roman soldier would see that response from someone he'd made carry his equipment for a mile. Stunning reversal here. Jesus says, go with him too. In verse 42, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Give to him who asks of you. This is about the lending and borrowing practices. In the biblical times, there was a law that, in fact, an entire system of law around borrowing and lending that was to protect both parties. And, you know, I can't go into the great detail here, but as you read your Old Testament, you're going to come across laws that protect the lender and laws that protect the borrower. And again, the logic here is that you limit how much either party can harm the other. But, of course, you know, we are to pay our debts. That's just a matter of honesty and integrity. But, you know, there are people who aren't going to pay their debts. There are people who are going to constantly abuse you. And Jesus says here, you can't just avoid them. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, this does not mean that you give away all of your money. It doesn't give that you sell your home and give away everything so that you then become one who has to borrow as well. It means the logic of the heart is what is key here. And it means, again, doing the unexpected in order to gain an opportunity for the gospel. Now, this is one of the issues faced by any church or Christian people or Christian family. What do you do with the people who come with needs? What do you do with the people who you see on the street corner? What do you do with the people at the end of the interstate ramp that have the sign, you know, we'll work for food? Which generally means, when you actually look into it, that it's food, not work, they're interested in. You know, what do you do with this? Well, there's a sense in which Christians have to take care of people whether they deserve it or not. That's just a very important principle. That's why we don't give people what they deserve. We give people what they need. Now, that does not mean that we do not have a strategic purpose in this, and it doesn't mean that we do not look beneath the surface needs to the real needs. You know, I was walking along in a university town just several years ago, and I picked up a a person walking alongside me begging for money. And he said, all I need is a couple of dollars for a sandwich. And I use the method that I almost always use in that kind of situation. I will never give someone like that money. I will give them a sandwich. And when you tell them that, you'd be amazed how many people will then curse you out. That's not what they want. They're lying in the first place. I've had a lot of people who come up to me and say, you've had it too. Can you just give me this? Can you just give me that? Giving them what they ask for doesn't mean you're giving them what they need. If they're going to go down to the place and buy alcohol with that, you're not giving them what they need. I was with Katie and Christopher one day when they were actually quite small, and we had the same thing happen. It was an elderly woman who came up and just asked for money. And I asked what she needed the money for, and she said, "Well, I haven't had anything to eat all day, and I was supposed to be picked up here by a relative, and it didn't happen." And she said, "I'm sorry to be begging like this." And I said, "Well, I tell you what, I won't give you money, but here's a cafe right here. I'll go in, and you order what you want to eat, and I'll pay for it." And she did, and I did. And I realized that that was an opportunity for my own children to learn something about how to respond to something like that. I was so thankful at the end of it that I did not make a hasty judgment about whether she was deserving of this or not. That really wasn't the point. It was an honor, if you look at it in biblical and Christian terms and in Sermon on the Mount terms, to be able to serve her in that way. But you realize we are making decisions here, as is implicit in the Sermon on the Mount, about what is good for people. This doesn't mean you don't exercise tough love. It doesn't mean you give people exactly what they demand. It means you meet needs whether you think people are deserving of them or not. We don't use the calculus, this person deserves this or not. You've heard that it was said, Jesus says, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Wow. Here we are again. You've heard it said, but I say to you. In Mario Puzo's novel, The Godfather, part of the advice that the old aging Don gives to his son is, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. He plagiarized that. It goes back at least as far as the Chinese military theorist Sun Tzu, who said the same thing, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. You know, we have a pretty good ability to differentiate the world between friends and enemies. And we learn this real early. By the time a kid's in the first grade, he knows how to come up with that list, friends and enemies. Friends and enemies. And you know, this is just a human temptation in a fallen world. That's the way we separate people. Jesus says, you have heard it said, love. He says, you've heard it said, hate your neighbor. No. What does it say? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this is a drawing together of several different passages. Actually, when you look at the Deuteronomic passage, the Deuteronomic passage in chapter 23, verses 3 through 6, is talking about specific enemies of Israel that are not to be allowed in worship. It's not a blanket Old Testament condemnation saying you are to hate all of your enemies. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament in that very same chapter gives limitations upon hating the enemy. But it is nonetheless a part of the conventional wisdom that Jesus confronted. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The love of neighbor, of course, is found in Leviticus 19, verse 18, written all throughout this text of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's our logic. We love our neighbor. That is, we love the one who's like us. That's what it's about. We love the one to whom we are associated by kin. We love the ones who look like us, sound like us, eat like us, live like us. And those who are our enemies, we hate them. We have a clear black and white division. We have the good guys and bad guys. And Jesus says that's the way most people think. But I say to you, love your enemies. Now, here is a huge revolution in just three words. Love your enemies. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Not in a fallen world. Not in the world we know. We don't go around loving our enemies. What good is it to have enemies if you got to love them? I mean, the fun of having enemies is you got somebody that you're authorized to hate. You've got someone you're authorized to wish ill upon. I'm not a big sports fan. That's not news. But I'll tell you, I have been in places where it is fanaticism. I've been in places where it is the operational religion. And I'll tell you, you know exactly the way it works. I'm not acting like it doesn't work that way here. Here's the way it works. Not only do you want your team to lose, that shows you how much of a sports fan I'm not. Excuse me. Not only do you want your team to win, what do you want? You want your rival to lose. It's not good enough to win. I mean, if you live in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, it's not enough for the Crimson Tide to win. That's a fairly good weekend. But if the Crimson Tide wins and Auburn loses, it is a spectacular weekend. And if you live in Auburn, the reverse is exactly the same. And for some people, Louisville and Lexington to be interposed in just the same way. Louisville and Lexington, Kentucky. Two different universities, different sport, different teams. Texas, Texas A&M, you name it. You could just look at this. These rivalries that go back and forth. But it's one thing for that to be sports. It's another thing entirely for that to be life. Where we divide the world up that way. And we know that in a fallen world, this is the way it's so easy to think. And again, we can detect it in the young, can't we? You get some third grade boys over here. And they want all the right things to happen to the right people, and they want all the worst things to happen to the wrong people. We have to fight this temptation. I mention third grade boys because they're generally uncultured enough to let it come out. It's not like their parents aren't thinking the same thing, it's just they learn not to say the same thing. But a third grade boy will say, I hope that guy gets bitten by a poisonous snake and eaten by a shark and digested by an alligator. And I mean, it's just, I mean, the sheer crudity of their vehemence just comes out. I hope he just... And, you know, the father comes along and says, you ought not to think that way. Even though he'd been thinking the same thing in his own way. In a fallen world, we as sinners immediately jump to that kind of conclusion. We divide the world into friends and enemies, neighbors and enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, what in the world is this? Pray for those who persecute you. You know, the logic is, okay, I'll pray for them, all right. I'm going to pray that they have bed bugs, and I'm going to pray that they get illnesses. I'm going to pray that they get itches. I'm going to pray that they are miserable. I'm going to pray that they are impoverished. I'll pray for them, all right. That's not what Jesus says here. Pray for them. A part of the moral revolution of Jesus is that we pray for our persecutors for their good. Imagine how that completely transforms the equation. What fun is it to be a persecutor if the one you're persecuting is praying for your good? It takes a lot of the fun out of being a tyrant. And that's Jesus' point right here. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's another reminder to us that it's all of grace anyway. The only reason why we know Christ is because of grace. The only reason why we have come to a saving knowledge of the gospel is because of grace. You know, we're not in because of who we are. We're in because of who God is. We're in because of his love, his grace, his mercy. And the Father, after all, causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Verse 46, Jesus asks, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? In other words, even in a fallen world, everyone expects you to love your own. You know, to love the people who love you. There's no demonstration of the gospel in doing merely what the world expects. There's no demonstration of the gospel in doing what people who don't know Christ know enough to do. Verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Whoa. Now, just look at the contrast here, by the way. If you're coming up with two classes that would be chosen in order to make the point, you could not do better than tax collectors and Gentiles, because Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience here. He's saying, look, tax collectors, the worst sinners you can imagine. You know, if you just love your own, you're not doing any better than they are. And Gentiles, they're the people that they aren't the people of the covenant. They haven't received the law. They haven't heard the prophets. They've got none of the moral instruction. They have none of the benefit of the word of God, none of the constraining power of the law, none of the transforming power of God's word. And yet they know enough to greet their brothers, their own. So what more are you doing than they? Then in verse 48, Jesus says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We look at Paul's letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 12. And we understand that here the great apostle to the Gentiles is making much the same point. In verses 14 and following, Paul writes, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Look at verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And then in chapter 12, verse 20, he begins citing verses from 2 Kings and elsewhere. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. There's that reversal. When you do what's unexpected, when you carry the pack an extra mile, when you refuse to sue and instead turn the other cheek, when you do these things, you heap coals upon the head of the one who receives them. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That doesn't come by moral reflex to fallen humanity. This comes only by the transforming power of Christ. The indwelling Christ in us is all that can explain why we would not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus here in this last verse of Matthew chapter 5 says, therefore, you be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How are we going to understand that? Let's look very quickly at the 18th Psalm, at Psalm 18. We have an immediate problem we recognize here, and that is that God is perfect and we are not. And here we're called to be perfect. We're going to have to look at that word, but we need to understand that it's not a new thing. In Psalm 18, the first several stanzas are about the perfection of God. He is always perfect. Perfect. And yet by the time you come to the end of Psalm 18, and we do not have time to read through the verses one by one, we have David here, the psalmist, being made perfect by the law of the Lord. Now, as you have time to reflect on that, you'll understand that when David is referred to in this way, and when David's imperfection is transformed by the power of God into perfection, it's not about David, it's about God. And so when we look at that psalm, for instance, we understand the perfection of God over against our imperfection, and yet we are called by God to be perfect. Now, this is found elsewhere in 1 Peter 1:16. Peter writes to the church saying, you be holy, even as your heavenly Father is holy. That's a recitation of Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. Be holy. And then we understand the limitations here of language. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, when we think of perfect, we think of something that has no flaw in it whatsoever. Is that true of God? Of course it is. Is it true of us? Of course it's not. We think of perfect as a thing that has no mark, that has no imperfection, that has no blemish, that has no inadequacy, that has no means of being improved. And we know that's not true of us. The Greek word here that is used is telos. It refers to what happens at the end. Telos is end. And it really would mean, perhaps better, you are to be whole even as your heavenly Father is whole, or you are to be mature even as your heavenly Father is mature. It's the same The same issue we have in English translations when you come to 2 Timothy 3:17, when it says that the man of God should be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It doesn't mean we can ever achieve in this life perfection. We know better than that. It means that we are in this life to strive for maturity, for wholeness in Christ. And that's going to have a moral dimension. It's going to have a moral dimension that is going to point to the holiness of God. When in the Old Testament, Israel was told, you be holy even as your heavenly Father is holy, it didn't mean we can be holy in the same sense He is. He is the Holy One of Israel. There's no way that any human creature can be holy in the same way that God is holy. He is alone the Holy One. There's no way that we can be perfect in the same way that He is perfect. There's no way that we can be whole the same way He is whole. The same way even that we can be mature the way that He is mature, perfectly mature. But by the grace of God in the indwelling Spirit, being united with Christ, those who follow Christ are growing into holiness, growing into perfection, growing into maturity, growing into wholeness. And that is God's command. You are to be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It's another reminder to us that we're justified by faith alone. That salvation is all of grace. Because the only one God can receive is the one who is as righteous as He is. That's the mystery of the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 3 when he says that God put forth His Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation for our sin, so that He would be both just and the justifier of those who trust in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means that by demanding a sacrifice, God demonstrated His holiness. But by providing the sacrifice, He demonstrated His mercy. So that on the cross, we see the Father is both just and the justifier. God cannot receive anyone who is not as righteous as is He. Well, the only one as righteous as He is His own Son. The only righteousness that saves is the righteousness of the Son. The only means whereby we obtain that righteousness is that it is imputed to us by faith. So that the Father looks to us who are in Christ and no longer sees our unrighteousness, but sees the righteousness of His own dear Son. In that sense, when God looks to us, He sees perfect. Even as He is perfect. And there is the promise that one day we shall be made as perfect as this text promises. When we are glorified on that great day, then we will be perfect. We won't sin anymore. There'll be no prayers of confession in heaven. But until then, we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts so that we will be more perfect today than yesterday, more perfect in the future than now. And when we ask what that would look like, we have no better place to look than in the verses we just read. Where Christ's people take the world by storm, not through force, but through doing the unexpected. And in doing the unexpected, we raise a question that the world simply has to ask. Why would people do this rather than what we expect? And God's glory is when even the world has to say, it must be because they're Christians. What other explanation could there be? And then if they think about the example of Christ Himself, they'll see the consummate example Christ's followers are called to obey. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your word. We're thankful for this text here in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. And we do pray with fervent hearts today that You will take this word and apply it to our hearts, that we would be conformed to the image of Your Son. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.